Two evenings ago, the baptized members of the body of Christ observed the Passover. That's a very sobering evening when we reflect on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was made on our behalf, when we acknowledge that our sins have been paid for through His sinless sacrifice. We recommit ourselves to the covenant we made with Him at our baptism, and we're encouraged to be reminded that Jesus Christ lives in us, leading us, teaching us, encouraging us, sustaining us through His life and faith in us. On Passover evening, then, we also read the verses that explain the symbols of the foot washing and the bread and the wine. We read the verses in John chapter 13 and 15 and 16 and 17 to hear Jesus Christ give His thoughts of instruction and encouragement the night before He was crucified. As I said, it's a very sobering evening, but it should also be a very encouraging evening. The One who is Creator of all died for us, individually and collectively. The Father and the Son have such love for us that they provided the sinless sacrifice of the Son so that we can be reconciled to them. Because of this, they can give us true life, as we read in John 10:10, not temporary, physical, mortal life, but eternal life, that we can now be the sons and daughters in their family and on through eternity. We can barely wrap our minds around all of that. God not only planned everything about how they would bring mankind into their family, but they also recorded in advance the prophecies of why the Messiah would be sacrificed for us and also what He would go through. Today we're going to look at and consider what Jesus Christ went through so we can be truly unleavened. The title of my sermon today is simply Isaiah 53. Before we get there, I would like to go back to the beginning of all that was planned in Revelation chapter 13. All that the Messiah would do for us began with a thought and a plan. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, to kind of break into the thought here, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose name has not been written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." What happened in the Garden of Eden didn't require plan B. It was always plan A. I'll come back to that thought here in a moment, but let's go next to Titus chapter 1 to kind of reinforce this thought. Titus 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to young Titus here. He says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Time is a physical construct. It's a kind of a heady thing to do a deep dive on because time is not as consistent as we think. You travel, the faster you travel, the slower time goes. And that changes everything. There's a lot of science in there that gets really wiggy. But to even consider that the Godhead existed outside of time, we read that in Isaiah as well. The ones that we know as the Father and the Son planned back in prehistory, if we can call it that, to create all that they created in order to bring mankind into their family. In their desire to create a larger family, they had to think through all that would come to pass, the planning, the time that that all took. To take on godly character for us involves free will, because character has to be developed. Mankind had to be able to choose. Because the decisions we make in living this life develop the character in us, choices. But free will also allows for choosing poorly. What happens if or when mankind chooses sin? 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is transgressing God's law. God's law is simply an expression of His character. So how can sin be reconciled so God can continue to work with us when we sin? The Father and Son then decided that the Son would come as the Messiah. This is what we read in Revelation 13:8, that He would come and die for those sins. He would be our Redeemer. He would be the Messiah of mankind, so that mankind's sin and the penalty of that sin is paid for. Once sin is accounted for, then God can work with that person towards salvation, eternal life in his family. Let's go next to Hebrews 2, just forward a little bit. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 is a verse that I quote quite often because it kind of summarizes everything that God is doing in his plan of salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him," speaking of Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." To bring many sons to glory. The concepts of heaven and hell are wrong on so many levels, but mostly because it abrogates what God has planned. That's not at all what he has planned. The doctrine, false doctrine of the Trinity does the same thing. It closes the Godhead, that none can be added. And yet family is adding, isn't it? Notice also here that the Messiah would be made a perfect sacrifice through his sufferings. Perfection here has to do with being complete, but it also has to do with character. Jesus Christ was made more complete in his character by what he went through. And even that's a concept I don't know that I can put my head fully around. God is perfect. He's complete already, isn't he? How do you become more complete? But he does. He did. God can grow in understanding and character himself. Back up one verse to verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a time, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." This is not the tasting of death at the end of our physical life. This is the taste of death in eternal death. We don't have to go through that. We don't have to ponder that. And I think I've highlighted in other messages along this line, one of the saddest things that I've ever experienced is to be with someone who's dying who has no hope beyond this life. They're scared. They don't know what's going on. They have no understanding. Was this it? But Christ tasted death for all. Let's move down to verse 17, the same chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make payment for the sins of people." He had to be made like his brothers. Why did Jesus Christ have to be made like us? Since the Father, through the Son, created all things, since only sin could be covered by something of more value than the collective sin of mankind, Jesus Christ had to come as a man, live a sinless life as Creator, in order to provide that payment. Let's move to chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." What would you give to have what God is offering? People will spend their life's net worth in order to gain another year or two of life if they're dying. But it's temporary, isn't it? Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That was the value in part, additionally, with him coming as a man, to also experience the things that we experience. Now, God created this life. Jesus Christ created this life. That alone is awesome to ponder, all the complexity and all the things that work together to make this life work. And yet, what did he learn by being flesh? He learned to sympathize with our weaknesses, to understand better, deeper, what we deal with, how we can struggle. Verse 16, then let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Boldly, in the sense, this is exactly what God desires. We're not stealing something. We're desiring to have what he is offering. Let's move over to chapter 9, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. The Hebrews is a great book this time of year to read through because the writer is directing his instruction to those that understood or should have understood the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He was showing the importance of what Christ went through that was alluded to in the Old Testament, what they should understand and all that he did. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We can read of the particulars of when the tabernacle was made and later the temple. And all the wealth, all the gold, the silver, the brass, all the amazing fabrics, all the precious wood that went into those edifices. And yet that's not where God dwells. Christ came to bring a perfect tabernacle dwelling, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood rather. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, which they do, but they're temporary, aren't they? You've got to do day in, day out. I can only imagine the cost and the time involved in that alone. And that should have been the illustration or the lesson learned from those things. But they were temporary. So he says, if that's the case, verse 14, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then he goes on to talk about what a testament is. We don't use that word. We're probably more familiar with what people call a will. But a will is of limited value while the person is alive, isn't it? It only expresses the wishes and the desires. It doesn't really have an impact until the person dies. So verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so Christ also had to die so things that God had planned beyond that would be able to come to pass. There was no promise of eternal life in the old covenant. What was the outcome? What was the consequence of violating the old covenant? Death. That's not a very good option, is it? But it showed the price of sin. The value of the new covenant is showing how that death is paid for so we can have eternal life. And that's what he mentioned again up earlier, the promise of eternal life. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and be reminded of a comment or a statement made here that we should all ponder, especially this time of year, but in considering the things that we've already covered here yet this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 5, and in verse 21, Paul writes, for he, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A debt is owed, but then the debt is paid. And then we have the ability, if you will, to move forward in the right way. This is always what God has desired. He knows our limitations. He created us, didn't he? He's not surprised in the sense when we sin. But the bigger question is, what do we do with that sin? Do we just continue on, pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and go on our way? We don't learn anything. We tend to repeat the lessons then, or what should be the lessons. But if we stop and consider that Christ became sin for us so that we could have the opportunity to move forward, that's humbling to know that there would be someone who would die for you. Jesus Christ became the sin payment in our place. Today, of course, starts these days of unleavened bread. And leavening is a powerful symbol of sin because of its almost ubiquitous presence. Did you find leavening in some surprising places this past week? Did you forget something? It's always kind of humorous as we go through things. It's like, when in the world was I eating something here? And you leave crumbs behind. But that's the lesson, isn't it? We clean our homes to remove leavening. We clean our cars and our work as much as possible. It can be illuminating, as I said, to notice where all those crumbs manage to travel. But as much as we de-leaven our physical lives, are we even more focused on de-leavening our spiritual life? The physical points to the spiritual, not the other way around. The lesson is in the spiritual application. God provides the means by which sin could be removed from our lives, and so then the penalty or the cost of that sin could be paid in our stead. Because we can pay for our own sin, right? It requires blood. We could provide our own blood, but then we're dead. There is no life beyond that. This is the amazing thing that God has provided for us. What we've read in Hebrews was the reality because Jesus Christ is now our high priest. But let's back up then to consider what Christ was going to go through as our high priest in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the last of the messianic chapters in Isaiah, and Isaiah spoke of the Messiah probably more than any other Old Testament writer. Prophecies are replete through his book. But in talking about the Messiah in chapter 53, the divisions of the Bible are actually not really good, and this is one section that shows it. The thought leading into chapter 53 actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Let's read that. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see." Verse 13 can be understood in a couple of ways, to be exalted on high. Certainly Jesus Christ was exalted and raised up high to the throne of God. His glory restored. He was back at the throne of God. It can also be understood that he was also crucified on a stake. He was raised up high in that regard. In verse 14, we read that he was so disfigured that no one would recognize him. The act of crucifixion was brutal. The last image of those who saw him was one of his flesh torn from his body, his face, sections of his hair pulled out, and a body covered in blood. In the shock and the horror of those who witnessed all of that, that was the image they had of him. We can read of this in sections like Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and the other gospel accounts. In verse 15 here, the word sprinkle can also have, amazingly enough, the meaning of leaping. This verse is future in fulfillment. When the world comes to repentance, when God finally opens their mind to all that he's doing, all that's transpired, the futility of Satan's way of life, they will ultimately jump for joy in knowing God's plan of salvation for them. Why would they not? That's knowledge we have now. So let's continue in chapter 53. Verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? As I mentioned, this whole chapter is a prophecy of what the Messiah would go through on our benefit. And the promise of the Messiah goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and then all the way back to what was Revelation 13, verse 8. That is, that God had determined the need for a Messiah, and that he would die for the sins of mankind. God sent Israel prophet after prophet to correct and direct them in his way, to give them hope of the Messiah he would see, that he would send. But how many believed? How many believe now? Verses 2 and 3 then, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In spite of what various artists have thought down through the centuries, Jesus Christ looked like a typical Jew of the first century. He probably wasn't much taller than 5'6" or 5'8", somewhere in there. And as it says here, no one desired him because of his looks. He was a carpenter, but that also involved a great deal of stonework. He's probably very stocky and muscular. But what if he was not that? Let me back up in my thoughts. If he was not that, then why did Judas need to identify who Jesus was? I mean, he was so common looking, even the leadership would forget what he looked like. Jesus Christ was also a man of sorrows, as we read here. The Hebrew word here also means anguish, or figuratively, anguish, affliction. How many friends did Jesus have? We don't read of many in Scripture. Lazarus and his sisters was seemingly kind of a home base that he would touch on regularly. It was something about that family that he found comfort in. Certainly a few of his disciples, specifically the 12, we don't even have any acknowledgement that his family liked him. His mom and his stepdad, but not his brothers and sisters. We hear nothing of them until after his death in terms of any comments. Can you imagine going through life that way? And then the anguish, if you will, the weight and responsibility of knowing that everything he did had to lead to the prophesied outcomes. But we also read in Hebrews 12:2 that he took on all of that because of the joy set before him. The joy of knowing the plan of salvation was being worked out through him, that those many sons brought to glory, we read in Hebrews 2, would be possible. To continue here in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The word born in the Hebrew has to do with lifting up. We don't carry our own burdens. If we try that, we will burn out. We will fail because our energy is not sufficient. Our ability is not sufficient. But with Christ and what he has done and what he does in us, he promises, again, in Hebrews 13:5, that he would never leave us or forsake us. Excuse me. He would always be there with us, for us, to help us. Continue in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Wounded means to bear, to take on. The word healed there at the end, by his stripes we are healed, has to do with being mended. Right? We're not healed and there's no scar. there's still record, but we're mended. We're made complete again. We're able to move forward because those scars can be a reminder. Right? I have scars on my body. Every time I look at this finger, I see a scar because I cut the side of it off at one point. I learned what not to do. I don't want to do that again. Do we view sin the same way? I think I said earlier, sin is not the problem. The problem is what we do with it. If we don't learn anything, we continue doing it, then unfortunately that can become character. But if we feel the pain, if we recognize the pain it cost our Messiah to reconcile us to the Father, then we should stop and say, I don't want to do that anymore. We read of him bearing these things. In Matthew 18, the other gospel accounts, as he was crucified, he took on our sins, as we've already covered, so we can be healed. And we certainly physically ask for that at times. But again, this life is temporary. How long does God heal us physically? The more important aspect of healing is spiritually, our minds, our character. So in verse 6, it says, we are all like sheep, having gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word iniquity there in the Hebrew literally has to do with perversity. Do we see sin that way? As something perverse or evil is another meaning. This is what our Messiah, this is what our Savior has done for us. He has taken on our iniquity so that it can be reconciled, it can be paid for, we can move forward. Otherwise, we're crushed under that. There is no getting out from underneath that because we have no means to rectify it. Again, what would we pay God to cover a sin? We have nothing to offer him he doesn't have already. But when he became the sin payment for us, what did that feel like? As he drew his last breath and he knew he would be separated from the Father for at least 3 days and three nights, what was going through his mind? Luke 22, verse 15 records for us that Jesus Christ said that he had fervent desire to keep the Passover with his disciples. Was that desire finished on that night, or does his desire continue every year when we come before him? I believe it does. That he desires every year to have the Passover with us as well. Verse 7 then, it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off. He was cut down. Not because he did something terrible. The Jewish leadership tried for years to find something they could pin on him to justify removing him, marginalizing him. They could not find anything. And even the night that they did the false trial, the charges kept changing until they settled on a capital crime the Romans could execute him for. But he didn't do anything that deserved any of this. But because the world hated him. He says that in John 15, verse 18. We might have read that on Passover night. And if the world is going to hate him, then they're going to hate us because we should reflect him. For now, that's the way it will be. And then to continue here in verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was a criminal. This is why he told the disciples to go get some swords. He'd never said anything like that before. And suddenly he says, go buy some swords. Well, we've got two. That's enough. Why did they need swords? Peter thought, I'm going to defend the Messiah. No, they needed justification that they were criminals. They're up to some no good here. Look, they've got weapons. And Peter, in his enthusiasm, was trying to take off Malchus's head. Malchus just ducked. And Peter caught the ear. I often thought about even Malchus. You know, Christ picks the ear up, puts it back on the side of his head, and heals it. And Malchus is like, what was running through his head? They told Peter, don't do that. That's not what's needed. But he died with the wicked, didn't he? Criminals on both sides, berated as such, jeered at. But his tomb was the tomb of a rich man that had never been used before. The word violence here in verse 9 has to do with a wrong or an injustice. There was no injustice in him. So verse 10, yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. The word bruise there means to crumble or break. Did you hear, as the one leading the ceremony, the service on Passover evening, broke the bread? The crumbling for us. The breaking of his body for us. That through that bread, it symbolizes us being sustained by his life. So verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, his righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ was pleased to come, as I mentioned earlier. The joy set before him. There's no joy in dying, but there's joy in knowing that your death means something. He was pleased to come and do what he did for us. He took great joy in being able to do so. And so then verse 12, God says, therefore, I will divide him with a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He restored relationships with God by what he went through, by what he fulfilled, what he did. We have the opportunity to be in God's family completely, fully. But not just at his death, each and every one of us, as we accept his sacrifice, when we were baptized, but then also when we are reminded at Passover, as we take of those symbols. He is now able to make intercession for us because he learned, as we read. He learned what it meant to more fully be human, to know our weaknesses, our shortcomings, as we try to express those to the Father. He can say, oh, I know what they're talking about here. To be the mediator, the faithful high priest. Isaiah 53 is a powerful reminder of the Messiah we have. It's a powerful reminder this time of year to go through a chapter such as this and to go back to the gospel accounts, especially the end of his life, and to see all that he did, all that he went through on our behalf, willingly. It was all recorded in advance that this would happen for our benefit. 2 evenings ago, we partook of the Passover. Will we remember the symbols and their meaning in the coming year? Will we allow the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth to spiritually de-leaven us? We have an awesome Savior who was willing to die in our place so that we could inherit eternal life. Are we doing our part to come out of sin?